Now, how many of you guys this morning feel like you could use some encouragement? I know, personally, there are many, many people in this room who are struggling, going through difficult times right now. And most of those of you who aren't surely know somebody who's going through some tough times right now. But, you know, what do you say to somebody who's suffering? Sometimes it's really challenging, and you want to be encouraging to people. Sometimes you're just at a loss. You got nothing to say. Or if you're like me, you blurt out something, and it's something stupid. You know, you probably do more harm than good sometimes. Well, this morning, I want to take a look at the encouraging words that were given to some people back in the first century who were going through some hardcore and sometimes violent struggles. So turn with me to Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul is nearing the end of what's known as his first missionary journey. He took three of them we're told of in Acts. He's on the return trip on this first missionary journey. He's revisiting some of the churches that he actually set up, established on the outbound trip of this journey. So he's visiting these people who are facing some strong opposition. I mean, there are people in these churches who are being threatened. There are people who are being and have been beaten. So these people need some encouragement. And Paul and his buddy Barnabas come into town, and they pay a visit. In Acts 14:22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Okay, wait a second. Let me read those encouraging words again. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Does that sound encouraging? Kind of sounds like something I would say. It's like Paul saying, I know you're suffering, but guess what? There's more suffering. Don't worry, it gets worse. Hey, thanks, Paul. You really know how to cheer a guy up. But, you know, I don't know, maybe it's just that Paul doesn't have the gift of encouragement. I also got to thinking, for some reason, don't ask me why this popped into my head, Paul apparently doesn't have the gift of public relations either. You know, imagine if he were, you know, working on one of the PR campaigns for one of these churches, the kind of slogans he'd come up with. Come on in. It's painful inside. Join the misery. Iconium Christian Church, suffering since AD 41. We're actually going to get into some PR in just a few minutes, but for now, let's set the scene and put Paul's encouraging words into context. As I said, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas, now they started over there on the right side of your map, clearly marked with starting point, in Antioch. That's their home church. There are two Antiochs here. That's the Antioch in Syria, and that's where Paul and Barnabas are based, and they were sent out there. Now, they hopped on a boat, went to the island of Cyprus. They told people there about Jesus, hopped on another boat, went up to Perga, didn't even stop in Perga, went straight up to the other Antioch, the Antioch in Pisidia. Now, in that Antioch, Paul and Barnabas faced intense opposition. Crowds there, and even the city leaders, pretty much physically forced them to leave. And they didn't even force them just to leave the city of Antioch. They forced them to leave that entire region. When Barnabas and Paul left, they were so mad they actually kicked the dust off their feet. They were with you people. They were not in a good mood. So they went to Iconium. Now in Iconium, they faced more opposition. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas caught wind of a plot to beat them and stone them to death. So they hightailed it out of there and went down to Lystra. Now in Lystra, everybody loved Paul and Barnabas at first. Paul healed a man there, and the people were so excited, they started worshiping him. Not God, but Paul. And Barnabas too. Middle grounders know this. They actually thought they were the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. And it's kind of hilarious because they spoke a different language, so Paul and Barnabas didn't know it at first. They're just sitting there going, oh, this is great, praise God. And they start bringing bulls to sacrifice to them. They're like, whoa, 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 what are you people doing? And after a while, Paul and Barnabas finally calmed down the people. And they started pointing those people toward the one true God who created everything. But then, dun, 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 guess what happened? Acts 14, verse 19. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came in and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. So for Paul, this has been a cheery journey. This journey has seen suffering go from bad to worse, to way worse. So what are he and Barnabas going to do now? Paul's lying in a heap outside the city of Lystra, maybe not even breathing at this point. And then we get to Acts 14, 20, which begins with one of the great words of Scripture, but. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, hang on a second. Let's look at the map again. These guys have a death wish? They finally make it out to Derbe. And finally, it's smooth sailing. Everything goes great. They preach the good news, and they win a large number of disciples. No opposition. No one's trying to kill them. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, phew, it's about time. This is the way this journey was supposed to go. Not only that, take a look at the map. They're halfway home. They can just keep on heading east, and they can walk home to Antioch in Syria, their home church, without going back to the places where people tried to kill them and almost succeeded in killing Paul. But Paul and Barnabas turned around, and they headed right back into Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, right back into the fire. Why? Well, let's read on. Acts 14, 21. Again, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So why did Paul and Barnabas head back into the fire? To strengthen these new believers, these people who had just come to know Christ, who had just accepted Christ into their hearts as their Savior, to encourage them, to strengthen them. They also headed back in the fire so they could help these new Christ followers remain true in the faith. What exactly does that mean? Why is it so important to remain true in the faith? What exactly is remaining true in the faith? Well, turn back a page or two, if you're in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 13, verse 38. This is when Paul and Barnabas are on the outbound trip. They're first coming into these cities. When they first came through, this is essentially the message they preached. Acts 13 happens to be Paul's preaching in Antioch, and verse 38 is the climax, the big therefore at the end of this sermon. In Antioch. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Some translations actually translate that word justified, freed. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from everything you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. That's it. That's the faith they're to remain true to. That's the faith we're to remain true to. We all need our sins forgiven, and our forgiveness is only through Jesus, nothing else. And we're justified, made right with God through Jesus, through nothing else. The people in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch are going to have to, they're going to have that faith challenged. So they're going to have to remain true to that faith. We're going to have that faith challenged. We do have that faith challenged. And not necessarily by the things you think. I mean, for these guys, the challenge primarily was going to come from religious leaders insisting that to be right with God, they had to observe Jewish rituals, circumcision, the Sabbath, tithing. For us, the challenge is actually pretty similar. We also get the message that to be right with God, we have to do something to earn it. But it's not necessarily from religious leaders. I've been looking at this a lot lately, and I've noticed in my own heart and in people's lives, here in America especially, that largely comes from within us. We are raised in a capitalistic system at its core. It's so at the core of our nation and our society, it's kind of at the core of who we are. That system rewards hard work. You don't work hard, you don't get what's coming to you. You got to work hard. You do work hard, you're rewarded. So left to ourselves, we tend to drift toward thinking that somehow we have to earn God's favor. Now, you may feel that to be right with God, you have to do good to feed the hungry, or at least not do bad. You know, don't kill anybody. Don't sell drugs. Don't steal, whatever. But another way this manifests itself is you may start to feel that you're already right with God because you have done something good. I'm kind to people. I go to church. I study the Bible. I try to live by the Bible's rules. I don't cuss. But Paul and Barnabas risked their lives because it's vitally important that we remain true to the faith, the core of the faith. You see, if you're feeling that you're right with God because you've done something to earn it, then you also start to feel that God, in some small way, owes you a little bit of something. Like maybe he owes you a pretty good life. After all, you've done all this stuff for him. But if you recognize that you're right with God because of nothing you've done and everything he's done, then he owes you nothing. He's already given you something so far beyond what you deserve. He's given you eternal life. So anything good in this life is just icing on the cake. And any suffering in this life is, well, just part of the journey. And that brings us back to Paul's encouraging words in Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And you're probably thinking, I don't see how that's supposed to be encouraging to me. And I don't blame you for that. Because you know what? It's not. It's not encouraging to our way of thinking. But according to Jesus' way of thinking, Paul is describing the very pattern of Jesus' life, of who Jesus is, the pattern of suffering leading to glory. And what Paul's saying is, your life has to follow that pattern too. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must go through many hardships. And guess what? Paul's not alone in this. I told you earlier we're going to look at PR again. Well, here's my cheesy PR of suffering. Let's start with the P. Suffering is something we're promised. In John 16:33, Jesus promised it himself. He told his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." Remember at a Petra concert years ago, the guy said, honey, sorry, you're going to have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. By the way, a little interesting side note, 2 Timothy, the Timothy he's writing to, you know where he accepted Christ? Lystra, on this first missionary journey. Paul picked him up on the second missionary journey, and he became his partner after that. Anyway, so, okay, suffering is promised. That's the P, here's the R. It's also required. Again, Jesus tells us that himself. Mark 8:34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We've all heard that before, but that's not just pretty poetic, figurative language. Taking up a cross, that refers to crucifixion. Being ready to die for Jesus. Romans 8:17 also shows us it's required. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. So, there's your PR. Suffering is both promised and required. But guess what? There's another PR. It's the PR of suffering. The Bible also tells us that suffering is a privilege. Earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter and some of the other apostles were flogged in Jerusalem for telling people about Jesus, Acts 5:41 tells us, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That word granted in the Greek means to give as a favor. God has given us the privilege of suffering for him. So suffering is promised, and it's required, but it's a privilege, and it's also rewarded. At the same time Jesus said that suffering is required, he also said in Mark 8, verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Suffering for him will save your life, save your soul. And look at another of the verses we already saw, Romans 8:17. You may have noticed this when we looked at it earlier. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In order that we may also share in his glory. And if you think about it, that right there is almost exactly what Paul's encouraging words were in Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, there's a reward for those hardships, entering the kingdom of God. But I'll forgive you this morning if you still don't feel entirely encouraged at this point. I mean, entering the kingdom of God, we're talking about eternity, right? Eternity seems so far away, doesn't it? Especially when we're stuck in the here and now, whether we like it or not. And the here and now is really, really real, isn't it? And sometimes it really, really hurts. But the here and now really hurt for Paul and Barnabas. And somehow, they really did rejoice in their suffering. Heck, they got a rush out of it seemed like. There's one point in Colossians where Paul talks about, I've suffered a lot, I rejoice in my sufferings, and I can't wait to get more. I hope to fill up in my body the suffering. It's like, okay, what's wrong with this guy? But there was something different about them. They truly rejoiced in it. They got a rush out of it. And I think the key is in something Jesus said when he promised us suffering. In John 16:33, he told his disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. In me you may have peace. Jesus didn't say, I've told you these things so that in the best of circumstances you may have peace. I've told you these things so that sunny days may bring you peace. Or even, I've told you these things so that your first grandchild may bring you peace and joy. No, he said, so that in me you may have peace. See, our natural inclination is to look for peace and joy in the here and now, isn't it? And often we do find some peace and joy, sometimes quite a bit of peace and joy, especially in the blessings God's given us in the here and now, in our children and in our grandchildren, in nature, even in being able to use the talents and the gifts that God's given us. There's tremendous joy in that. But one thing God's been showing me lately is there's a big difference between the things God's given us and God himself. Jesus tells us to find our peace in him, not in the things he's given us. So when Paul and Barnabas finally had a great day in Derbe, people finally believed their message. All kinds of people received Christ, and no one tried to kill them. Paul and Barnabas didn't find their peace in that. I sure would have. I'd have been on cloud nine. I'd have been like, yes, finally, this is what I'm talking about. This is what this journey's for. Barnabas, we're staying in Derbe. This is why they sent us from our home church in Antioch. Praise God. All right, enough of that trouble. But Paul and Barnabas didn't see their peace in that. They found their peace in Christ. And he was going to be with them wherever they went. And whatever happened. So they turned right around and went right back into the fire. And they took their peace with them. Imagine that. Imagine having complete peace, whatever happens. Hard to fathom? I found it a little bit less hard to fathom when I was studying and reminded just who Jesus is. And you'll remember this from a few months ago when we were going through Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that Jesus is the one who says, I want you to find your peace in me, not in the things I've made. The things he's made can only hint at how wonderful he is. And the joy those things bring can only hint at the joy that he brings. I got to thinking the other day, what are some of the things in life that I thank God for that bring me so much joy? And it may sound superficial, I'm a guy, but one of the things that came to mind is one of my favorite things in life, skiing in the Sierra. Absolutely love it. And I got to thinking, really, what is it at the core? Not just that, yeah, it's fun, but what is it at the core of me that brings me joy? And I'm like, well, you know, the majesty of the mountains takes my breath away. The fresh air and that athletic plunge down the hill makes me feel strong and fit and like I'm being used to the best of my ability until my knees give out again. There's also an adrenaline rush. There's a conquering of fear. There's a serenity. There's a sense that my Creator adores me. All of that is awesome. But all of that pales in comparison with the Creator himself. He takes my breath away. He makes me strong. The things that bring you joy pale in comparison to the one who made them. And guess what? So do the things that make you miserable. Those things pale in comparison to your Creator. Even if your suffering this morning is overwhelming, it's nothing compared to the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Jesus wants you to know that peace. He wants you to know it like Paul and Barnabas did. Wherever you go, whatever happens. Now, if you've given him your life, if you're a Christ follower, he is with you wherever you go. Because he lives in you. The Bible tells us he lives in you. We saw that in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you haven't given Jesus your life, he wants you to. He wants to give you the same kind of peace and joy he gave Paul and Barnabas. Even in the midst of those horrible, deadly circumstances, Paul and Barnabas risked their lives so they could encourage others to do the same. Look at Acts 14:23 again. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. In whom they'd put their trust. These new Christ followers in these three cities in South Galatia had put their trust in the Lord, not in their circumstances, not in their health, not in the economy, but in the Lord who made them. And now, Paul and Barnabas are free to go home. The next few verses, the last few verses of chapter 14, tell us that they sailed back to their Antioch in Syria, and they left these folks to worship God on their own. And I pray that even as we are struggling, even as we need encouragement, we also would worship him. Not for the things he's made, the wonderful things he's given us, but simply for who he is. I love the way Tim Keller describes it. I worship when I treasure God, when I find him more beautiful than anything else. That is worship. And that is worship you can do 24/7. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you. We stand in awe of you, Lord. We thank you, God, for your promise of peace. Your peace that will last into eternity, that we can begin enjoying now. Father, we ask that you would just fill each of us anew with your Holy Spirit. Give us a sense of your peace. Help us, Father. Remind us, Father, to look to you for our joy, to see you not as useful, but as beautiful. To see you, God, as the source of our joy. Joy that we can have even in the most excruciating of circumstances. We love you, God. We give you our lives. We give you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.